All right. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. So we've come down to, we've seen that Jesus sent out the 70, and maybe your translation might say 72, but we're not going to get into all of that here. A little discrepancy in that some of the manuscripts, so it depends on what translation you have there. That's a good example of a variation that we find in some of the ancient manuscripts that Bible critics like to jump upon, that but that mean absolutely nothing, has no bearing at all. There are different reasons why one says the one and the other says another. If we were teaching on the manuscripts and all of that, we've done it in the past. We'd get into that in more detail. But it's a good example of it all, when Bible critics come along and say, well, some of your translations, especially with numbers, it often comes up. It says this, another says that. They have no bearing on our soul at all, or our overall understanding of the scriptures even. And so it's not a big deal. And it is, I won't even say it's completely explainable. There's good evidence for the number being 70 and good evidence for it being 72. But at the end of the day, it's just not really all that important. But again, good example of the kind of thing. No one ever comes up and shows any evidence of any contradiction in the Bible at all. Particularly with regard to something that is essential, something that affects our soul. There is nothing like that in the Bible at all. But he has sent those 70 out, and so they come back. We're going to see them coming back, and you notice down at about verse 9, as he sends them out, he tells them to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the main message. And that's what Jesus came and preached to people, to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is nigh. And so that doesn't change. But he comes back and he says to them, verse 10, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Now, the significance of that is that that's what the Jews would do. The Jews viewed the soil of Israel as sacred. And so the Gentile cities, they considered to be unclean. So they would, if they went onto that territory, then they would kick the dust off their feet when they returned. So that was a Jewish thing. And we kind of see that even in the New Testament with Paul doing this same thing. But the point of it is, it was a Jewish thing in the Old Testament. Here, we see we're dealing with Jews. And oftentimes, like with Paul, of course, he would kick the dust off his feet when the Jews would reject him. And so that kind of thing was very powerful for a Jew to hear. Because basically the symbol of the whole thing is you're rejecting God, and so God rejects you, and we're casting you off. And so for the Jew, they're used to that, doing that with Gentiles. But now that's, Jesus is applying that to Jews. And so it would be significant. Well, then he says, I tell you that it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than that town. And so those who reject Christ, and that even throughout the Old Testament, that became kind of a Hebrewism that everybody knows about what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that came upon them. And actually they had less information and thing than the people now who are actually rejecting the 70 that are set forth, and that carries on into those who reject the gospel. Today, we have all kind of light, spiritually speaking, that we reveal to people and preach the gospel in a way that they certainly didn't have opportunity to hear back in the Old Testament. And so, in fact, he goes on then to name some other cities here. And this kind of follows suit. He says at verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth in ashes." And so he goes from telling the 70, and again, it's kind of logical, seven, this is what you do if you're rejected in this city or that city. And then that sort of reminds him of some cities that have already rejected him during his ministry. And that would be Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those are cities that in of Galilean cities. And he says, for it, the works done to you were done if they were done in Tyre in Sidon, they would have repented. So you remember, of course, those two cities come up a lot. They're Phoenician cities, but again, Gentile cities, where the other two cities of Galilee, those were Jewish cities. And so it's the same thing. Even these Gentile cities that were condemned by God, if they heard what you did, they would have repented. So it is a great slight upon these Jewish cities who have rejected Christ when he came through. So they would repent and sit in sackcloth and ashes. Of course, that is what they would do to demonstrate repentance, sorrow because of sin. But even these heathen cities would have repented if they heard what you did. But it will be more bearable in judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. As for you, Capernaum, another Gentile city, of course, we see Capernaum coming up a lot in Scripture. We've already seen that's the place where several have been healed, raised from the dead even in the ministry of Christ, and centurion's sons and servant being healed there. Very, very popular city. And it was a city that was well situated. If you can think of picture in your mind on a map where Capernaum was, it was, first of all, a place that had a strong Roman military presence there, which would make it an important city. But also it was kind of a gateway from the east down into Palestine. So it was a highly trafficked area and be prosperous. And so the point of it all is Capernaum was a pretty important city and a prosperous city, and would cause those who lived there to think that they were, you know, blessed and everything was wonderful and everything was great for them. And yet they rejected Christ for the most part. And so he says to them, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" Like, you're exalted among men because all of these different things that they had going for them. From a physical standpoint, they were doing great. But will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And so, again, just condemning them for their rejection of Christ. And so then, verse 16, he says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And now he is sent the 70 away. They haven't yet returned yet. He's speaking to his apostles here. And a real important statement, important verse in the Bible that people just don't consider often in their Bible study. And like, how many times I've said before, many times when I was on the radio, people would call up and say, "Oh, that's just what Paul thinks." You know, he might say something about whatever the subject is, people would get upset if they didn't like the particular subject. And they just say, well, that's just Paul. If he spoke about women not taking positions of authority, he's just a male chauvinist. Or whatever it is. It would be incredible to me what I'd hear people call up and say about Paul. And they didn't understand this. And it's true, not just with Paul, but with all of the apostles. They were, remember from 2 Corinthians 5, they were ambassadors for Christ. What does an ambassador do? He's a representative of a higher power, of a higher authority. In this case, the apostles were representatives of Christ. So they spoke in his stead. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see Paul talking about his commandments being the commandments of Christ. And here are words from Jesus that verify all of that. So again, it's a very important passage. The one who hears you hears me. Is that still true today? With regard to the original apostles? Yes. Now, where do we find the teaching of the original apostles? I'm holding it up so you know. The Bible. There's a lot of claims today of people who think that they are apostles or who pretend to be apostles or claim to be apostles, but they're not. Nobody fits the qualifications of an apostle. What was the main qualification of an apostle? All right, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. There's nobody living who falls into that category. And so anytime you go, sometimes you'll see it on the sign you're going by, and it'll say, the apostle so-and-so will be here at this date or that day. You know, people are confused. There's no such thing as living apostles. We have apostles, but they're the same apostles that we read about in the Bible. Now they operate through their word. We have the teachings of the apostles. Acts 2 at verse 42 says that even the early church, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We can do the same thing today. We must do the same thing today. But it's not apostles coming to us and teaching us and preaching to us. It's through the word. But their word, and we have it in this New Testament, all of their words were really the words of Christ. So Jesus says, if they hear you, they hear me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and the one who rejects you rejects me. So let's just say you come along and you don't like something that Paul or Peter or James or John taught. And so you just say, well, that's just them. They're just men. You know, a lot of I've heard through the year, if it's not written in red, I don't have to listen to it. That's the attitude that people have. And so I used to tell people, been a while, but I used to tell people all the time that I got a letter once in the mail from a lady who didn't like what I was teaching on Ephesians chapter 5. And I wasn't even teaching on what she wrote me about. It was just a typical sermon on the church. But Paul in Ephesians 5, of course, compares the church to a wife, and you know that Christ is the bride, is the wife, and so the church is the wife of Christ, and so she just got obsessed with this idea of Paul saying that the wife is subject to the husband and so on, submit to your own husband, and she wrote me, it was like a 12-page letter. She really was upset, and she went into detail of why I was so wrong, why the husband isn't the head of the wife, and so on and so forth. Even though Paul said that clearly. And how in the world did she just ignore Paul? That's exactly what she did. And basically, at the very end of the, whatever it was, 12, 14 pages, just the real, whatever it was, at the end of it all, she basically said she didn't have to listen to Paul because he is not her Savior. Well, how many of you think Paul is your Savior? You think I thought somebody would raise their hand? We all know that. We know who the Savior is. But he has ambassadors. and his ambassadors speak in his stead. They're his representative. And we find them expressing the words of Christ in this book we call the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And if you reject them, you can say, I mean, it sounds good. Well, no, I follow Jesus. He's my Lord. That sounds good. Except when the Lord says, if you reject them, you reject me. But he's still not done. He says, and if you reject me, you reject him who sent me. Who's that? God. So at the end of the day, if you don't listen to what the apostles wrote and follow it and live by it, you're rejecting God. So what would be the difference then in reality between the one who claims to be a Christian and is rejecting the teaching of the apostle and an atheist? Does the atheist have God? Nope. Oh, yeah, but at least this person claims to, you know, that Christ is the Son and all of that. Yeah, but if he rejects the teachings of the apostle, does he have God? From a practical standpoint, what's the difference? There is no difference. The only real difference is the atheist might feel the freedom to live any way he wants to, and in this life, have more fun. But in the end, they end up both without God. And so their attempt to follow Christ while rejecting the teachings of the apostles, it's all in vain. So, yeah, Jay. Yeah, right. That would be parallel, wouldn't it? It would be the same kind of parallel that Jesus was making. And it's not justifying the atheist or anything. The point of it is they're both lost in a bad situation. And so, but we just have to, now, even again, I've said this happens in churches of Christ. Again, I told you before about the lady in Christ, in a local congregation where I preached. I was just talking, I can't even remember. Maybe I preached a sermon on hospitality. Or I may have just mentioned it in dealing with the qualifications of an elder. I really can't remember. I think I was just preaching. I must have been just preaching a sermon on it. But anyway, a lady said to another sister in Christ, I don't care what Don says. I'm not being hospitable. Like, really? I mean, that's not going to offend me. I mean, who? She's not sinning against me if she's not going to be hospitable no matter what. Everybody has different opportunities to be, and some have more opportunities to be hospitable. But just to take have the attitude, I'm not going to be hospitable. Who's that kind of person sinning against? Who are they rejecting? Well, let me see. It was Peter, an apostle of Christ, that commands us to be hospitable. You reject him. Who are you rejecting? You're rejecting Christ. And if you reject Christ, who are you rejecting? That's right. So really, rejecting God. So really, the woman should have said, "Not. I don't care what Don says." Should have said, "I don't care what God says. I'm not being hospitable." Yikes. That doesn't sound too good, does it? But that's really what you're saying. If you reject any part or portion of the Word of God, when Jesus says, love your enemies, if you say, I'm not doing that, you may as well just follow it with, I don't care what God says. that's serious stuff. But any part of the Bible, that you happen not to like. You're rejecting God. I heard a sermon sometime. I can't remember. I may have preached it, but it wasn't mine. But it was arguing with God. And the premise behind it was, you know, people say, oh, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And a lot of times associated with what some churches of Christ teach, and no, I'm not going to do that. Well, you're not arguing with us. If we're giving you book, chapter, and verse, you say, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to worship that way, or I'm not going to limit the work, that whatever it is. That's an argument against God. Because this is God's word, and we should take that seriously. But here's a wonderful just short verse here, Luke 10 at verse 16. You should plant that in your mind if you haven't already, that we have to listen to the apostles, because Jesus himself says, and it's not because the apostles were so great. They were flawed. Peter was flawed. Every one of the apostles were flawed in some way. But as they wrote, as they preached, as they spoke, they did so under the operation, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't make any errors. They had personal errors in their life. But in their writings, they were writing the commands and the words of Christ. So if you hear them, then you're hearing Christ. If you reject them, you're rejecting Christ. Well, verse 17 then says, then the 72 returned. And they returned with joy, it says, saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. So, again, we kind of looked at that part of it, the early verses in chapter 10, that these 70 men, they were sent out. They were kind of forerunners of Christ. Christ hadn't been able to get to all of the city, all the little villages and things. He would follow up these individuals, but they basically went places where Jesus had not gone yet. And he told them, if at verse 9, he told them, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. There's that message again, the primary message of Christ. But he told them to heal the sick. And there, now they come back. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So Jesus gave them power, obviously, to cast out demons. But he didn't tell them to do that. He just told them to heal the sick. Now, you know, indirectly, you might argue that, and it would be true, basically, a person who was possessed by a demon is kind of sick, huh? You would conclude. But that's not really what you think about. And a lot of times it's distinguished, the healing the sick and casting out demons. That really doesn't fall into that category. It just kind of demonstrates that these 70, they had all kinds of faith. And they trusted Jesus completely. So they go out there and they start doing their work and telling people about the kingdom of God. And they were able to heal the sick. And they had so much faith, they even attempted to cast out demons. And they succeeded. And they come back, and they're just beside themselves. They're full of joy. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, when you do great things for the Lord, when you attempt to serve God, you go out, you try to win souls, and things happen positively, doesn't it fill you with joy? And, I mean, it should. You're doing great, not pride, but excitement that the cause of Christ is going forward, and you're blessed at being a part of that. Like we see in the New Testament all the time, even with regard to suffering for Christ, that disciples, after they were beaten or whatever, they would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And that's really what serving God is all about. I mean, we are blessed to be Christians. That is a blessing. You're a child of God. John 3 at verse 1, John says that's a demonstration of God's love for you. Because remember, you're not a child of God by nature. You're a child of God by adoption. And it demonstrates the love of God. So we're just blessed to be disciples of Christ. And anything we do in service to him, we should count as a blessing. We should be filled with joy that we're counted worthy even to serve him. So they come back and they've done a great job. They've done exactly what he told them to do. And it would appear, at least in their minds, that they did even a little extra. Again, Jesus, the Son of God, he knew. And he gave them the ability, obviously, to do it. But they come back and they think, Lord, even the demons were subject to us. And so they're excited about that. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He kind of confirms them in that. And this is probably every little victory that they had was a demonstration that the days of Satan were numbered. And Jesus probably has a little prophetic thought here. That, I mean, Jesus knew that Satan was going to fall, that he was going to defeat him on the cross. So this is not Jesus literally seeing Satan fall from heaven. It's symbolic. Like, it all happened very quickly, like lightning coming from the sky, just boom, and you see it. It appears and it's gone. And just this quick, these 70s are set out. They cast out the demons. It's a glimpse of the fall of the devil. And so there is a little prophetic nature to that. But they were conquering the devil when they cast out the demons. Who was the head of the demons? It was the devil. So they had power over him. That shows the weakness of the devil. And so, again, Jesus just kind of confirming. They come back with great joy, and he affirms it. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Some more confirmation. You think that's something. You've done great. But I've given you power to do even more. And basically, Jesus is just saying, as it says in the, I've given you power over the enemy. I've given you the power to have spiritual victory. And he uses these terms. And we do find later on that believers were given the ability to sustain bites from serpents and that sort of thing. And we remember Paul on the island of Malta, where he was bit by a serpent and didn't die and all of that. But it's basically just the idea, I have given you spiritual victory over the devil. And again, when they would have miraculous powers, after Christ went back to heaven and threw the laying on of the apostles' hands and all of that, and they were able to survive the bites of serpents, then that happened. But that's all this is. Not any more than that. You know what you don't have in here? And you know what you never see in the New Testament? Is disciples of Christ purposely being bit by snakes. You know, that's not like snake handlers, and then they use this passage. This is their go-to passage. To prove that, no, when did anybody, what happened to Paul on that island? Do you recall? He said, hey, y'all come here and I'm going to show you. I'm an apostle of Christ and I can perform miracles. Where's there a poisonous snake I can pick up? Is that your recollection of Acts 28? That's not what happened. And we have no record anywhere in Scripture of the apostles doing that. This is not what this affirms and at all. And so he just affirming their power over the devil and over evil. And again, it would come about that they had, some had the miraculous power, even with the poison. Again, they weren't going around drinking poison. Like, do you know any passage in the Bible where apostle took a bottle of poison and drunk it to confirm that he was sent from Christ? No. It's amazing how people use passages sometimes. That's not what any of this is talking about. He had given them authority over the power of the enemy. But look at verse 20. Like, all of that is wonderful. You can put yourself in their position, and they go out and they're able to even cast out demons and did some healing of the sick and whatever. And probably had some success in preaching the kingdom of God and how it was near in coming. But they come back with great joy. And he confirms that. I mean, what they did, they should be excited, but not too excited. Because he says at verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What'd that mean? The names are, what happens if your name is written in heaven? The book of life. Your name is written in the book of life, you're going to heaven. Now, don't forget, there's other passages where Jesus warns of removing names. So that pencil that Jesus uses to write your name in the book of life has an eraser on it. So he can blot your name out, too. Now, don't be overly alarmed by that. The only one that would cause him to do that is you. Nobody can steal the pen of Jesus and erase your name. And Jesus is not going to wake up one morning and say, and this is all figurative, of course, but he's not going to say, you know that Don Wright, kind of tired of him. Where's my pencil? Where's that eraser? He's not doing that. If Jesus writes your name in the book of life, he wants it to stay there. But if you go off into sin, you can have no fellowship with God. If you fail to continue in the grace of God and to live by the gospel of Christ, your name will be blotted out. And Jesus warns us about that. So our goal in this life, so what's your goal in life? What are you really after as you go through your life? It should be to get your name in the book of life and keep it there. He said, but you know, I'm so excited. I've done so much good work and maybe you have. You know, maybe you're a great song leader. We'll confirm you in the fact that that's a great talent and you can really help us here at Brown Street by leading singing and that's wonderful. But that shouldn't be the thing that you're really rejoicing over, at least the most, is that you're pleasing God. Your name is written in heaven. That's more important than anything else. In all that we do in service to God, Jesus said, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That will never stop being true. He is dealing with this specific situation with the disciples here, of course, but that will never stop being true. All right. Let's see. Lost my place here. There we go. He says, verse 21 then, it says, in that same hour, rejoice in the Holy, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, now talking about Jesus, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And he's just talking there about, he's not saying that God has deliberately, in this passage at least, deliberately concealed things from anyone. But there, again, you remember, I can't remember what, maybe it was last week's sermon or whatever, where maybe it was Wednesday night when I talked about just the way God does it. He uses those who aren't the elite of society. And he's done that consistently throughout the Word of God. So the wise of this world are made foolish. And the foolish of this world are the ones that God exalts and uses to accomplish his will. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a good passage dealing with that. And so there are many people, the wise, who really don't understand and haven't been used. But it's their own wisdom that gets in the way. People choose the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God, because to them, the wisdom of God is foolishness. And we see this over and over again. Again, you go to 1 Corinthians 1, read that whole chapter. A lot of good stuff there along those lines. But he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so he's talking about here the intimate relationship that the Father and the Son have. We only know about that relationship because of what we read of in the Bible. And it's still sometimes a difficult thing to totally understand the Father or the Son. Like, this is why the bell is about to ring, but this is why sometimes we get into these discussions about Christ, the Father, and their relationship, or sometimes even the deity of Christ and what that thing. And sometimes those conversations need to be had. When individuals are clearly denying the deity of Christ, that needs to be refuted. But I've seen brethren argue over that sometimes, and I'll read what they say. And they get into this relationship between the Father and the Son and Jesus and His Spirit, and how many spirits did He have, and they go deep and they start talking. And I read it, then I reread it, then I read it a third time, and I got a headache. I can't. There's some things that are too deep for us to understand. And we can have a surface knowledge of it, what is revealed, but we never will completely, maybe until we get to heaven, understand the Father and the Son and the connection between them. I mean, there's a lot of questions I could just stand before you and ask you that I still have. Now, on the surface, we can all understand that there's a Godhead made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they have that relationship. They're all God. They all have the attributes of God. They're all divine. You can understand that. And you should understand that. You should believe that, because the Bible teaches it. Just don't dig too deep into it. What we can understand is, as Jesus said here, what He has revealed, and that's it. You go further than that, you give yourself a headache and might end up teaching some kind of false doctrine as well. So, all right. So we'll stop there. Start there next week.